Lord, we are so thankful to you that you are a good, good Father and that your love for us knows no bounds. We praise you, Lord, that in your great mercy to us, you have sent your Son, Jesus, to be the Savior of us sinners. How thankful we are for Jesus, for his death and for his resurrection, and for the way in which, Lord, he reconciles us to you with his shed blood and with his resurrected life. Lord, we praise you for the Holy Spirit who moves in our midst and knits our hearts together to be one special church family, united together under the authority of Christ. We pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit's power would manifest itself here in our midst in such a way that we would be a people who are not just teachable, but a people who are changed and available to you always. Be with us now as we spend time in this love letter called the Bible. We love you, we give ourselves to you, and we thank you, we welcome you for being here today. On this Father's Day, on this Lord's Day, on this day in which we gather. In the name of Jesus, all of God's people said together, amen. Amen. Some time ago, I was in the far western reaches of Mozambique, near the Zimbabwean border. And I had been invited to preach in a tribal village church. And one of the things that I discerned readily was that within this Christian community was a significant issue of trust. And the trust went around this one factor. Is Jesus powerful enough to satisfy my soul? Is Jesus great enough to satisfy my soul? What I discerned was that many of the people in the community were wearing these bracelets, these amulets, and what they were designed to do was to ward off evil spirits. And if you did not have one on, then you were vulnerable to the demons. Now, the problem with this was that while the average person was thinking this was to ward the demons off, in many respects, what it was the shackles of the demons onto the hearts of these people. You see, the demons, in effect, had convinced these people that they needed to live in fear and that they needed to rely on their own mechanisms. They could not trust in Jesus sufficiently. And so it was my task then to address this. And in fact, what we did was we spent time in the gospel account where Jesus comes upon the shore and he approaches this man who has these 2,000 demons within him. And Jesus casts those demons out from him and releases this man from that bondage. And we celebrated that Jesus Christ has all authority and power. And lest we wonder if that is so, we look no further than just the cross itself where Jesus died for sinners so that we could be reconciled to God and where death and Satan were defeated by this victorious Savior who would rise from the dead to put an exclamation point on his work. Well, these are the things we spoke of, and it struck me as I was with those Christians there in that tribal village that the issues with which they were dealing were issues that were seemingly timeless for the church. This was not a new thing. These are things that the church across the globe and even here in our own community has dealt with for millennia. You see, the problem is that though there may be a robust or at least a seemingly robust faith, too often there is compromise regarding allegiances to lesser things. The church is too easily known for having a seemingly robust faith in Jesus, talking a lot about allegiance to Jesus, and yet at the same time giving allegiance to lesser things. This is a timeless challenge. We right now are in a series looking at the seven churches in the book of Revelation. There are seven of them that we are exploring in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. And one of those churches, the one we're giving attention to today, is the church in Pergamum. Pergamum is a very important city in what today is known as Western Turkey. Then it was right in the heart of the great Roman Empire. Pergamum is a city that was world-renowned at that time. It was a place of profound influence, very sophisticated, very educated, very wealthy. To think of it from our perspective today, I want you to imagine Pergamum as Rochester, Minnesota, the home of the Mayo Clinic. You see, Pergamum was the home of the largest medical center in the entire Roman world. It was the Mayo Clinic of the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, when Caesar himself would get sick, he would go to Pergamum in order to be cared for his health to be cared for. It was that well known. Pergamum hosted the second largest library in the entire Western world. Second only to Alexandria, Egypt. There were over 200,000 volumes in this library. Now understand, this is the first century AD, all right? So we're talking, nearly 2,000 and some years ago. And here we have the second largest library in the Roman world. Parchment, which is the fancy paper on which people would write at that time, gets its name from the city of Pergamum. You can kind of see the parallel there. The craftsmen and the artisans in the city of Pergamum were so excellent at what they did when it came to producing paper or parchment that the parchment took on the name of the city. It was the most excellent kind of paper that could be found anywhere. It was a very sophisticated, very wealthy, very educated city, and yet it also was a city known for great spiritual darkness. It was a city that was full of all of these pagan temples. They were everywhere. In fact, the city of Pergamum is a large mountain city, and going down the slopes from the very top down to the very base are just a handful of these temples dedicated to various pagan gods. Some of them that stand out are Asclepius. I don't expect that you'll remember how to write that down or even pronounce it, but Asclepius was the pagan god of health and welfare. It was embodied by a serpent or a snake. In fact, the symbol for medicine today is this torch-like instrument with a snake going around it. You've seen this perhaps on the side of ambulances or at hospitals, all right? That is a reference to the city of Pergamum and to the temple of Asclepius. It's a pagan reference, actually, interestingly enough. And not only did you have the temple of Asclepius, which was, in fact, the medical center that I referenced a moment ago, but you also had what was known as the Pergamum Altar. And this was a temple dedicated to the worship of Zeus and Athena. And this altar actually looked like this big colonnade area that when you step back and glance at it, had the effect of being like a throne or a seat. And so the Christian community in those days referenced Pergamum as the throne of Satan or the seat of Satan. And they did so in part because of the Pergamum altar that rested there on the top of the mountain. And then you had also, among many things, this robust reverence and worship of the emperor, the Caesar himself. Emperor worship dominated the landscape of the Roman Empire, certainly this part of the Roman Empire, and certainly under Caesar Domitian, who was the ruler at the time. He mandated that his relatives be worshiped as gods. And so it was a very patriotic thing to worship the emperor and his family. And there were temples in Pergamum dedicated to this cause. So this is Pergamum. And within Pergamum is a Christian community. And it is to this Christian community that Jesus is writing because he has authority over the church. And he cares for the church and he wants it to be healthy. And he has some very important things that he'd like to say to the church, to the seven churches in that region, and certainly to Pergamum. And these things that are said to these seven churches, and of course to Pergamum, are timeless truths that we as the church today ought to consider and ought to honor. And that's why we're exploring all of this. Now, As we look at the text itself, would you glance there with me? Revelation chapter 2, and I'm looking in verse 12 and following. And I'm just going to read certain parts of it, then we'll offer some observations and then go to the next part. Verse 12 and following. To the angel of the church in Pergamum. Now this is Jesus himself speaking. All right. So in fact, if your Bible happens to be like mine, you'll see these words are written in red because these are the words of Jesus himself. And of course, the apostle John is putting all this down on parchment, maybe even parchment from Pergamum. Nonetheless, verse 12, to the angel, and that is to say the messenger or the pastor of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And I'll let you go back and look in Revelation chapter 1 where Jesus presents himself to John and asks John to write these things down and to disseminate them to the churches. And when Jesus presents himself, he's in part presented as one who has this two-edged sword. And I would submit to you that it is a sword both, it is the word of God, it's symbolic of the word of God, and it is both for comfort and conviction. Thus the two edges of this sword, comfort and conviction. Verse 13, Jesus says to the church there in Pergamum, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Remember what I said a moment ago about the Pergamum altar being commonly known as Satan's throne or the seat of Satan. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, let me stop there. These couple verses are so helpful to us understanding the dynamics there in Pergamum. You may recall that a couple of weeks ago, and then last week, Pastor Justin, who, by the way, did a terrific job last week, didn't he? All right. You may recall that one of the things we've said is that in these messages to the seven churches, there's this outline where you have commendation, and then you have rebuke, and then you have exhortation, and then you have promise. Commendation, rebuke, exhortation, and then promise. Well, verses 13 and 14 here are a commendation that Jesus gives to the Christians there in Pergamum. He commends them for something. He affirms them. He honors them. He says what they're doing well. And he says to them, in the midst of such a pagan, dark environment where Satan sits, all right? And again, the reference is to this particularly important temple dedicated to the chief gods of the Roman religion. You hold fast my name and you don't deny my faith. That is to say, you cling to my name and you do not discount or deny the religion that you have embraced, which is the belief that Jesus is Savior and Lord. Even in the days of Antipas. Now, Antipas was the senior pastor there in Pergamum, commonly known as the bishop or Bishop Antipas. He was appointed into that role by the Apostle John, who incidentally is putting these words down on parchment. All right, so John is the one who pens the book of Revelation. John, some years earlier, had appointed Antipas to be the senior pastor there among the Christians in Pergamum. And about 3 or 4 years before this moment where Jesus and John are dialoguing, if you will, where John is receiving Jesus' words, this is about 95 AD, all right? So the 95th year of the first century. Well, about 3 or 4 years earlier, around the year 91 to 92, Bishop Antipas was executed for his faith in Christ, right there on the temple of Zeus. And the reason he was executed was this. Now, it's very important that you hear this. He was executed because so many of the pagan people were placing their faith in Jesus. They were hearing the good news, the gospel of Jesus, and they were repenting of their sins and renouncing their ways, and they were leaving their paganism, and they were taking hold of Jesus. Well, so far, that's fine, except by walking away from paganism, they were no longer buying all the amulets and the offerings needed to cater to the paganism. they were no longer supporting the industry of the paganism. And so all the shopkeepers who were dependent on the people coming and buying their offerings and other items for the worship of these pagan gods in these temples, they were losing money. So they then went to the authorities and said, "This man Antipas is causing all these problems for us. This man Antipas refuses to honor the emperor." Remember the emperor worship. And so the authorities get a hold of Antipas and they drag him up onto the Pergamum altar there where Zeus and Athena are worshipped, and they challenge him and they tell him that he must renounce his claim on Christ and bow down and worship Domitian, the emperor. And Antipas refuses. And so it is, they take him and they stuff him inside of a great big metal altar that is in the shape of a bull. And they place a big pyre of wood underneath the bull, and they lighted a fire, and they roast him to death inside of this oven, which is this metal box shaped like a bull. And he is one of the few martyrs, New Testament martyrs, that is mentioned by name here in the New Testament of our Bible. And we might say one of the first ones that is not celebrated, but recognized after the very first days of the church's inception. And so he's martyred. He's executed for his faith. And Jesus says, even when things were so difficult, when Antipas himself was executed, you guys stood firm. This is a good commendation. So praise God for a good commendation. By the way, I want you to notice, it says there in verse 13, "Antipas, my faithful witness." I trip up on that and I say to myself, oh, that that could be said of me. Oh, that that could be, that Jesus could say that of me, my faithful witness. I don't know that there are more wonderful words that could be said for any one of us from our Lord Jesus than this one was my faithful witness. Oh, that I long to hear that someday from my Savior. And I would encourage you to long for that as well. Well, verse 14 begins the rebuke. And I want us to spend a few moments here. Listen carefully. So we've had the commendation. Now we get to verse 14. It's the rebuke. Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." All right, so these verses have the rebuke. Now, I've mentioned before here, as we are exploring through chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, that the Nicolaitans appear two or three different times, and we have very little information on who they are. So I'm not going to pretend to tell you what I think I know about them, because I don't know much. What I can tell you is clearly they are teaching something that is a departure from biblical truth. All right, that much we understand. We just don't know exactly what it is. So let's just acknowledge that that's there. But let's give most of our attention here to the matter relating to Balaam. Now, like the church in Mozambique that I referenced, that little village church, which seemingly had a robust faith and yet was compromising in that it was accepting allegiance to lesser things, so clearly the church in Pergamum is doing the same. Jesus has commended them for this robust faith, and yet within the congregation there, within the community there, there are those giving allegiance to lesser things. And this is being propagated by some false teachers or people of great influence who have come into the community there and are teaching what Jesus calls the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam. Now, the teaching of Balaam is what I'm calling the Balaam principle. You might write this down, the Balaam principle. It's very simple. The Balaam principle is disregarding God's best for earthly gain. Disregarding God's best for earthly gain. That's what I call the Balaam principle. Now, who's Balaam and craft, from what do I craft this principle, disregarding God's best for earthly gain? Well, we're going to look at Balaam here for just a few moments. Let me just mention in 2 Peter, all right, so there in the New Testament, 2 Peter, the book of 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter references Balaam, and he says this in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. He says that that there are people in churches that forsake the right way, they have gone astray, they have followed the way of Balaam, who loved gain from wrongdoing, or reward from wrongdoing. He loved gain from wrongdoing. So that's something about Balaam. Balaam is a guy, and again, I'll explain him more in a moment, but just let's start by acknowledging he's a person who likes to receive earthly gain based on wrongdoing. And then we go a little further into our New Testament. We come to the little book of Jude. When was the last time you spent any minutes in the book of Jude? Jude verse 11. And Jude is reflecting on the wickedness of the people of Israel in the ancient days. And he says to them, "Woe to them, they abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error." And so what we understand here, and that word gain is in both places, what we understand here is that Balaam and those who followed him were willing to disregard God's best for earthly gain, earthly reward, earthly favor. This is one wonderful and helpful definition of sin, disregarding God's best for earthly reward or earthly gain or earthly favor. And Balaam is this individual that in the biblical history has promulgated this. Now, okay, who's Balaam? So if we were to take time and go back in the deep parts of the Old Testament, we would come to the Old Testament book of Numbers. And if we were to track Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 25, we would see the unfolding story of Balaam. We would also see him peppered in various other places in the Old Testament, but especially these chapters there in the Old Testament book of Numbers. So here's Balaam's story. The people of Israel have left the land of Egypt. They are wandering through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. Moses is their leader. They've come up to the border of a nation called Moab. Many of you will remember last fall, we spent quite a season in the Old Testament book of Ruth. And remember, much of that book was centered in the nation of Moab. Ruth was a Moabite woman. Well, the nation of Moab is right there next to the promised land. And the people of Israel, these millions of people, they make their way up right to the border of Moab. And the king of Moab, a man named Balak, is very concerned about this. He's very concerned that all of these people who have shown up on his border are threatening his country's security. Let me say that again, because you know what? In many respects, not much has changed. That's a fear that is common in our own country today. All these people have shown up on the border, and they seem to be threatening the security of the nation. Well, this is what Balak is concerned about, and so he hires a pagan wizard named Balaam to come and to curse the people of Israel with the hope that they will then scatter, they'll go away. Balak hires Balaam to come and curse the people of Israel. After some back and forth, Balaam agrees, but he tells Balak, he says, "Listen, despite whatever my interests are, you need to know I can only say what the Lord God has me say." And so when he goes up on three different occasions to curse the people of Israel, instead of cursing them, out from his mouth comes blessing. Comes blessing because God has superseded Balaam's interests and is choosing to bless through his prophetic voice the people of Israel. Balak, the king of Moab, is livid over this. He spent all this money and all this time bringing this wizard over here to curse the people, and all the wizard is doing is blessing the people. Well, later, and this is very important, listen to me, dear ones. Later, after it's evident that all God is going to use Balaam for is to bless instead of curse, It appears, according to Numbers chapter 31 and what we read right here in Revelation chapter 2, it appears that Balaam pulls Balak aside and tells him this: Balak, if you want power over these people, then entice them to compromise themselves sexually with your people. They will become weak, you will become strong. And according to Numbers chapter 25, that's exactly what happened. Yes, it is that through Balaam's voice, God blessed the people repeatedly. But ultimately, also through Balaam's voice, came the advice that if we can entice the people of Israel to sexually compromise themselves, the people of God will become weak, and those that oppose them will become strong. And that's what happened, and that created one of the greatest crises in the history of the Israel people, and certainly during Moses' leadership, a tremendous crisis. But that's for another story to go deeper. What I want to do, though, is step back and identify a couple of key issues here. Please listen to these. It's extremely important that you hear this. When we talk about the Balaam principle, and we talk about the influence of disregarding God's best for the sake of earthly gain, when it came to what Balaam was all about with ancient Israel, this is what unfolded. The Moabite concern for their own national and political identity was greater than their concern for God's redemptive purposes. The Moabites' concern for their national and political identity was far greater than their concern for God's redemptive purposes. God and the people of Israel had approached the Moabites and said, "We want to honor you. Let us come through your land. We're on our way to the promised land. We'll bless you," and this sort of thing. In other words, God was unfolding his redemptive purposes. The Moabites were like, "Not a chance. We're more concerned about our national political identity than we are God's redemptive purposes." All right, so understand, they were more concerned about their national politics than they were about God's redemptive plan. Okay? Now, a corollary to that is this. The people of Israel, in response to this, they compromised themselves and chose sexual deviancy over God's best. They chose sexual deviancy over God's best. And this is what happened when you disregard God's best and choose earthly gain. The reason they did this was for the approval of men, so that they could join the society and receive the favor of society, so they could be like the Moabite people, so they would be honored and not scorned. Now, that's what happened with Balaam and Balak and the Moabites and the Israelites in the days of old. Now, Jesus looks at the church in Pergamum, And he says to the Christian community there, he says, the Balaam principle is unfolding in your midst where people are disregarding God's best for earthly gain. And when we think about what Balaam was all about, it was this. There was a greater focus on national and political identity than there was a focus on God's work and redemptive plan. And there was a willingness to have sexual compromise for the sake of having the favor of society. And Jesus is saying to the church, you're pursuing me, but you're also doing it in such a way where you elevate your national and political identity over and above the gospel, and where you're willing to tolerate sexual deviancy so that you can look like everybody else and be accepted in society. Now, this is the problem in Pergamum, and Jesus himself says it as much. He says, right there in Revelation chapter 2, there in verse 14, that they might eat food sacrificed to idols. By the way, primarily the emperor worship, which is a nod to the national and political identity of Rome. You've got to worship the emperor. You have to worship the state. That's more important than anything else. And then sexual immorality, which, by the way, the word there in the ancient language is porneia. That's the word from which we get the word pornography. And it is an umbrella term that means any kind of sexual deviancy that is beyond the scope of a covenant marriage between a man and a woman. And Jesus is saying, you're buying into the idea that worship of the state is important and even trumps perhaps the gospel. And you're buying into the idea that you can tolerate sexual deviancy, you can tolerate porneia, so that you can look like you're part of society. And Jesus is calling them out on it. He says, that's not good. I've got this against you. Now, I have to just tell you straight up, I consider these things and I think, well, that's what was unfolding with Balaam and Balak and the Israelites and the Moabites. And then you fast forward through the generations and that's what's unfolded with the people of God there in Pergamum. There was this seemingly robust faith in Jesus and yet this compromise toward an allegiance to lesser things. That is to say, political identity and sexual promiscuity for the sake of earthly gain, acceptance in the community, and so forth. And you know, my fear is that not much has changed, and that even today, the Big C Church in the United States is continuing that same template of compromise. Where perhaps we're known more for our political and national posturing than we are for unfolding God's redemptive plan, which is the gospel. And promoting Jesus above all things. And where we're willing to tolerate sexual deviancy so that we just don't look that weird in a very broken and dark society. I have this fear that that is the nature of the church today. And so Jesus' words to Pergamum are as relevant to us today here in this year than it was at the end of the first century. Every bit is relevant. When I travel around the globe and I listen to people talk about the state of the church, one of the things I come to terms with is, and it grieves me, is that the rich theological term evangelical, which means one who promotes the good news or the gospel or the euangelion, all right, that term is now being co-opted and for all intents and purposes is now a political block in the American political system. And that's all it is. And so the church is now known more for its politics than it is for its gospel clarity. Well, that's the problem that was unfolding in Pergamum. And Jesus calls it out. And then the church today, it doesn't take long to look around our culture here in the United States and in Canada and see that even the church is so willing to tolerate porneia, sexual deviancy, for the sake of just fitting in. Let's not make waves. Let's not upset everybody as we think about sexual ethics. Let's just be tolerant. And what a shame. Because here's the deal, friends. We cannot truly revere Jesus Christ and at the same time elevate our national and political interest over the gospel and celebrate sexual promiscuity. We can't have it all. But the false teaching in Pergamum, and perhaps the false teaching in our churches today, is that you can have all of that, and it's okay. And the fact is, that is a departure from the things of God. That is disregarding God's best for the sake of earthly gain. The Balaam principle. Now, Jesus goes on there in verse 16, he's very clear. He says, therefore, now this is the exhortation. He says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon. And let me stop there. Well, actually, it goes on. He says, and I will war against them with the sword from my mouth. So in other words, repent or I'm going to quickly judge you. Repent or I'm going to quickly judge you. Repent now. Thus the title of our sermon, repent now, because I'm on my way and I will judge. So there is this exhortation. There is a way to remedy this, if you will. By the way, it's worth noting. Let me just, if I may, let me read to you from the Apostle Paul, Colossians chapter 3, these words. Just listen very carefully. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, which, by the way, is the same word that we see there in Revelation 2. Impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Okay, so there Jesus says, look, repent, or I'm coming soon, and I'm going to war against those who propagate this stuff. All right, those are some tough words. He's going to come, and he's going to judge the church for the ways they compromise. He will judge New Hope Church for ways in which we compromise. He's the head of the church. He has the authority to do this. It's his church, not our church. It's his church. Now, let me just ask you directly, if you're brutally honest with yourself, are you far more energized by your political and national identity and posturing than you are the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you far more energized about your political and national identity and posturing than you are the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you known more for your politics or known more for the gospel? Are you known more for your politics or are you known more for the gospel? Let me ask you this too, quietly, are you allowing sexual deviancy into your life? Maybe no one even knows, except the Lord sees. Are you allowing such in your life? Are you willing to just tolerate whatever as a departure from the sexual, wonderful, best sexual ethic that God has put forward? Now, let me ask you this. There may be another blank or two that you would fill in. I am compromising in this area, and then you fill in the blank. Or I compromise in this area, and you fill in the blank. I'll let you fill in whatever those blanks should be. That's between you and God. That's between you and Jesus. The bigger point then is what to do about those things. And Jesus offers a wonderful pathway there in his exhortation beginning in verse 16. Repent. Or the way I would say it is repent now. And to repent is to, with great remorse and genuine sorrow, turn away from the sin and go in a different direction. To repent is to, with great sorrow and remorse, turn away from the sin and go in a different direction. And you can tell the Lord right now, quietly, Lord, I repent of this. You know what? I am allowing my politics to trump my focus on the gospel. Lord, I am allowing sexual deviancy to sneak around and play quietly in my life. And I repent. With great remorse, I turn from that and I choose to go in a different way. So repent. And then second to that, let me throw this at you. Renounce any allegiance that you've made to sin. So to repent is to express sorrow and turn away and go in a new direction. But, you know, to renounce means that we acknowledge that whatever agreements we've made with sin, we're willing to renounce those things. We're willing to break those agreements. So if I have made this quiet, subconscious agreement that politics is more important than the gospel, then I'm going to renounce that. I'm going to break that agreement and leave it behind. If I have made an agreement quietly with sexual sin and suggest to myself that it's okay, it's tolerable, I'm going to break that agreement and I'm going to renounce it and I'm going to leave it behind. That is to renounce the sin, to break the agreement that I have with it. And then receive God's forgiveness. You repent, you turn in a new direction, you renounce any agreement, any allegiance you have to something sinful, and then you receive God's forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful thing. And then a final word is this. There in Revelation chapter 2, we see there in verse 17, this very simple statement. Jesus says, this is a promise, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. What's the hidden manna? Well, you may remember when they wandered in the wilderness days, in the wilderness days, the ancient days, the people of Israel were fed bread from heaven, this manna that would come down from the heavens every morning. Do you know, generations later, when Jesus was walking the dusty trails, he said to the crowds, he said, our forefathers ate manna there in the wilderness and they died. But I am the bread of life, and whoever eats of me will live forever. And I think what Jesus is saying there in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17 is this. Look, the Balaam principle is that you can disregard God's best for earthly gain. But God's principle is this. You return to Jesus, and like good bread would, he will completely satisfy you. And in him you have real life. In him you have real life. He's your satisfaction. He is your ultimate gain. Amen. Father, dismiss us now in the name of this Jesus, the bread of life, who is our ultimate gain. We thank you for him and his authority and his love, which is willing to probe deeply into our souls that we might pursue your best for your glory and for our good and for the sake of the gospel. This we pray in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said together, amen.